Beloved, open your Bibles in Exodus chapter 24. Let's stand together and we'll pick up this text that we were looking at last week where the covenant is reconfirmed, where it's reestablished, where it's re-ratified, you know, by the nation of Israel with God through this worship service, this elaborate worship service that we saw last week. And we're going to pick it up now after the worship service and what takes place. So pick it up with me in verse 12. Let's stand together. Let's read God's word. And then we'll dig into this together tonight. I'll tell you what, let's go back to one. Let's just go back to verse 1 and read the whole thing. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld. Go back. Yeah. Not the beginning. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Father, it is hard for me to even conceive what that would be like. I confess to you that I have no idea what that would even be like. What an immense privilege that you gave to Moses to enter into the glory cloud while still remaining in this body of flesh. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought that you would, by your grace and by your mercy, receive him like that. Well, that's the power of the blood of your covenant. And Lord, I think about just how gracious you have been to us. A people who are sinful, a people who have rebelled against you, a people who, Lord, haven't honored you and loved you and served you as we should. And yet because of the rich worth of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have forgiven us every trespass, every sin, every iniquity. You've cast them as far as the east is from the west. And you received us as your people. And you delight in us. You delight to receive us as your people. And that's why you give us this invitation to come into your presence. To come into your presence boldly as the redeemed of the Lord. And to meet with you. And to hear you speak to us. And to receive your truth as nourishment for our souls. So I thank you for this time, Lord, that we have. This mid-Sabbath time, this time in the middle of the week when we can gather as your people, we can, rain down with petitions upon your throne, and, Father, know that you hear them and know that you respond to them in the way that is best for your glory and best for our good. I thank you for this time that we get to fellowship with one another, and I thank you for the time, again, that you open your word to us and you speak to us of eternal truths. Eternal truth that never changes, that never grows old. So, Lord, I pray that you would grant me your grace and grant me your spirit so that I can speak your words in accordance with your will. I pray, Father God, that I would accurately interpret and apply this passage tonight. And I pray, Father God, that you'd be glorified in the study of your word that we do together as your people. Lord, may you use it to richly bless our souls so that we might render to you the worship that you are so richly deserving. We bless you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week when we were in Exodus 24, we got to witness and to apply the principles behind this incredible worship service that took place on Mount Sinai as God came and met with the nation of Israel and sort of re-ratified or renewed or reconfirmed his covenant with the nation of Israel. And you remember we said that it wasn't a new covenant per se. It wasn't a new covenant. It wasn't that God was bringing out a new covenantal agreement. That's not it. Rather, what it was the reestablishment and the fleshing out of the covenant that God had already made with Abraham and with all of his offspring way back in Genesis chapter 17. In fact, you remember we read that the very reason that God moved to bring Israel out of Egypt was, according to Exodus 2:24, because God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And what we saw last week when we were looking at this worship service, a couple of things came out of it. The first thing that we realized as we were looking at this text is this, is that all worship offered to the Lord, when we gather together as the people of God, when Israel gathered together at Mount Sinai, when we gather together on the Sabbath, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, and we offer to the Lord the worship that we give to him corporately, the two things that we saw were, first of all, that every worship service in reality is a reconfirming or a re-ratifying or a renewing of the covenant that we have with Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And we also saw that there are four fundamental components of worship that we saw in that text. Four fundamental components of worship that are to be present whenever there's a re-ratification of the covenant that we have with the Lord. We saw a call to worship. We saw the reading and the explanation of God's word. We saw a confession of faith by the people, saying that, yes, we will obey, yes, we will follow. And then last, we saw fellowship with the Lord as expressed in that fellowship meal. And so tonight what we're going to do is this. We're going to see the culmination of that worship service. Okay, we're going to see the culmination of the worship service and a picture in Moses of our own future as the people of God. All right, so let's look at this, okay? After the meal was completed, we don't really have any record of how it ended. I'm not sure, you know, I guess Moses being the MC of the whole thing, or maybe the Lord said, okay, that's it, you guys go back down the mountain or whatever. But the understanding is, from reading the context of what takes place next, is that after this meal was completed, Moses and the rest of the entourage sort of made their way back down the mountain. And there we pick it up in verse 12. Look at it. There Moses receives his call to come into the presence of the Holy God. Read it with me. Look at verses 12 through 14. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Okay? Now before we take a look here at Moses' ascent up the mountain, there are a couple of things that take place here that we need to see and digest, okay? Let me just give you a couple. First of all, I want you to notice here that God invites Moses to come up the mountain, and the purpose of the coming up the mountain is so that he might wait on the Lord, and wait on the Lord until, you know, he can receive from him the tablets of stone with the law and with the commandment. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, we saw last week when we read about the words and the rules that what the phrase the words and the rules referred to was the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant. But here the wording is slightly different, and it's significant. When we read these words here, the law and the commandment, it refers specifically to the Ten Commandments. And we know that from the words of Moses later in Deuteronomy 4:13 when he describes what happened when he went up there to meet with God. In Deuteronomy 4:13 it states, "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is the Ten Commandments, "and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Now these two tablets of stone are going to figure in Israel's future pretty prominently. These are going to be the same tablets that Moses would cast to the ground in anger about eight chapters later when he observes the members of the nation of Israel in open rebellion and in open idolatry around the golden calf that they're worshiping at the base of Mount Sinai that they managed to talk Aaron into creating for them while Moses is away on the mountain having this very meeting. Okay? These are also, later on, these tablets will be rewritten by God in chapter 34 of Exodus. But there's something else that's important to see here. It's the fact that these commandments are written in stone, okay? The implications of the covenant written in stone are very important. We often use that expression, you know, now, this isn't written in stone. If somebody says that to you, what that means is, I reserve the prerogative to change this at any time, all right? If you're going to buy a car and a guy sells you a car and he says, now these, you know, these are not written in stone. Or if the doctor says, this is the fee, but it's not written in stone. Or if a guy gives you here's my estimate, my good faith estimate, but it's not written in stone, guaranteed you're paying more, okay? That's just the truth. It's going to change, okay? We use the terms, though, when we say something is written in stone, it means that it's forever unchanging. It means it's forever relevant. It means it's always applicable. And quite literally, these commandments were written in stone to establish their eternal weight, to establish their eternal worth, okay? God's moral law, what we're to see here is that God's moral law is eternal in nature. And because it is perpetually binding, regardless of what the spirit of the age might be. The spirit of the age doesn't matter. The spirit of the age has no influence whatsoever on the Ten Commandments. You know, you see that, it's been going on for a while now where they've been removing the Ten Commandments from, you know, any sort of public display around a courthouse. Well, listen, you can remove the Ten Commandments from a public display around a courthouse, but you don't remove the Ten Commandments as being the overarching law of the universe. You just can't do it. Okay? It is the law of the universe, whether you like it or not. Okay? And so the idea here is that God's moral law is eternal in nature. Think about it. His sovereignty, his justice, his integrity, his faithfulness, his authority, his truthfulness, love. They're all eternal attributes of God. They're all eternal attributes that we draw from the Ten Commandments. And to set those things aside, God would have to stop being God. And God's not going to do that, okay? So we see the binding, the eternal, you know, nature of the Word of God, of the Ten Commandments specifically, as it's being engraved here on these tablets of stone. But the second implication is equally important. And this is very important. These commandments are not the product of Moses' imagination. And in fact, these specifically are not the product even of Moses' hands. Okay? God writes these commandments. God writes these tablets, okay? This is not the product of Moses' imagination or wisdom. They're not human commandments at all. In fact, what this text does is remind us that God himself is the source of the instruction in the Ten Commandments. He's the source of the law. He's the source of the Torah. He's the source of the New Testament. And the purpose of the Word of God is not simply to give us prohibitions, don't do this, or encouragements, do this. But instead, the Word of God is written and it's given by God, specifically, he says, for their instruction. And it's not just mental instruction that word is used to convey. That word instruction means the instruction of the soul, the instruction of the heart. It's a theme that we see repeated in the New Testament, for instance, when Paul says in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, every bit of it. Not just the Ten Commandments because it's written by the finger of God, but all of it is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. All true scripture, no matter who's the one that actually wrote it down, it's all inspired by God. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's the heart. That's the first thing that we see as we look at this command of God to come up, for Moses to come up so that he can receive the Ten Commandments. The second thing I want us to see in these verses is in verse 13, we see the second mention of Joshua in the whole book of Exodus. It's only the second mention of him. Seems like there would be more, but it isn't. It's just the second mention, okay? And he alone is the one who accompanies Moses up the mountain. Now, besides being really an awesome gig to get, I mean, can you imagine being the one that you're standing there, and Moses is like, all right, I need somebody to go with me. You. Yes. I mean, that would have been great, right? But besides that, the point that's being underscored here in this text is the loyalty of Joshua to Moses, okay? Establishing Joshua as the eventual successor to Moses when Israel will finally enter the promised land. All right? So right here we're seeing that if Moses is Batman, then Joshua's Robin. Okay? That's how we're seeing it. There's going to be, later on, a transfer of authority from Moses to Joshua. But we're already seeing the beginnings of that relationship displayed for us right here. And I want you to notice this. Though in the text he's called his assistant, he's called Moses' assistant. Literally what that means is, the literal word there is he's Moses' minister. Okay? He ministers to Moses. That's the idea here. Okay? He's kind of like, not in a weird, like, you know, ancient Near Eastern, you know, Shah of Arabia kind of way. But he is an attendant to Moses. He helps Moses out. He does what Moses asks him to do. You know, he's a younger guy than Moses, so he's probably, you know, being like a Sherpa as they're going up the mountain, carrying some of the stuff for him. All right? But the idea here is that as a minister, as Moses' minister, in fact, that's a title he'll keep until Moses' death, by the way. As his minister, Joshua works closely with Moses, and he serves his physical and his spiritual needs, and he comes alongside of him as sort of his sounding board as a result, as it regards the leadership of the nation of Israel. And that, that in a nutshell is sort of the time-tested pattern for producing spiritual leadership. We learn to serve. We learn to lead by serving at somebody else's side and by ministering to them and ministering with them. Okay? We see that, for instance, here. We see it with Paul and Timothy. We see it with Barnabas and John Mark. We see it in a variety of different places. I think sometimes we can be guilty of maybe sometimes placing people in spiritual leadership that haven't been properly trained in that way, or properly raised up in that way, or properly tested or vetted in that way. And so we see it established there from the very beginning that, you know, before you can learn to lead, you've got to learn to serve. In fact, one of the things that I always say, you know, to men when I'm counseling them for marriage, you know, when I talk to them about the importance of being, you know, having the authority in their home, is the first thing you got to learn about leading is how to be in submission. That's the first thing you got to learn. The first thing, before you ever learn how to be a leader, you better learn how to be in submission first. And that's the idea here. That's kind of what's developed. That's kind of what we see in the relationship between Joshua and Moses, okay? The last thing I want us to see is this. The last thing Moses does before he goes up on the mountain is to set in place the leadership that would be responsible for Israel in his absence, okay? And notice what he does. He talks to the elders and he says, okay, you guys are kind of in charge of this whole thing. You watch over the whole situation. If anything comes up that you can't handle, you bring it to Aaron and Hur, and they will deal with it. Now, here's the idea. When Moses is doing this, he understands, I guess intuitively, that he's going to be gone for a while. Like, it's not like he's just running up the mountain and he's going to be right back that evening for dinner. Okay? That's not how it's going to be. He understands that he's going to be on the mountain for some time. And so in the meantime, Israel is to stay put. And if there are any issues that arose that the elders couldn't deal with, Aaron and Hur were supposed to, you know, handle the dispute wisely. Now, as we'll see in a few chapters, this trust placed in Aaron doesn't work out so well, right? It just doesn't. Aaron blows it in a big way, right, with the whole golden calf incident. But still, Moses sort of sets everything in place, and then he ascends the mountain. He ascends the mountain to enter the glory of the Lord. Okay, look at it. Verses 15 and 16 first. It says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Well, we'll get to what he says in a second, but the idea here is that Moses and Joshua, they go up the mountain, but not all the way to the summit. They stop short of the summit. They stop short of the top of the mountain, and they await God's further instructions. They come up and they sit there 6 days. Okay? They don't immediately go into the Lord's presence at the moment that God calls them. They go up and they wait until God says the time is right. Meanwhile, the glory of the Lord descends upon the mountain's peak. Okay? it comes to rest. This display of the glory of God comes to rest, comes to dwell there, momentarily tabernacling, okay, on the summit of Sinai. And in those words, that word dwelt there, in those words is a foreshadowing of the instructions that God will give to Moses while he's up here on the mountain. Not only is he going to get the Ten Commandments, but he's also going to get instructions for how to build the tabernacle. Okay? These words are a foreshadowing of the instructions that God will give to Moses for the building of the tabernacle in which God will manifest his presence with the entire nation. In which God will dwell in his manifest presence with the nation of Israel. Not that he comes out of heaven. That's not the idea. But in a special way, the presence of God will be with the nation of Israel there in the tabernacle. Okay? So for 6 days, God's glory rests there. And Moses waits. And he waits until the time of waiting is completed. And it's a lot like us on this earth right now who have been called by God into salvation, and we wait. We wait. We wait. It's not time yet. It's not time for us to go and be in glory yet. There are days when we long that glory would be here right now, right? But it's not right. It's not the right time yet. He comes and he waits. He sits and he waits. Okay? The impression of the Israelites at this point is pretty interesting. Look at it in verse 17. It says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." From the perspective of the Israelites below, okay, who have not been invited up to the presence of God like that, the cloud did not have the appearance maybe of what you think of like a storm cloud. Okay, that's not what it looked like. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. This was a cloud that like glowed, like a radioactive cloud of some sort. Not really, but it glowed. You know, it pulsated. It looked like flames. You know, it was terrifying, really. It was radiant. It was active, okay? The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. It was far from ordinary. So there's not only the cloud, there's this fire. And the people perceive the fire. They see it. That's what they notice. That burning, you know, glory there. And they're sort of like transfixed by it. They're amazed by it. They're stunned by what they see. And that's not just an Old Testament reaction. It really isn't. At the end of the glorious description of Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of the book of Hebrews, you know, when he summed it all up, he says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And that's the same thing that the children of Israel had perceived at Mount Sinai. It was a powerful and a fearsome thing that they saw. But what about Moses? I mean, I want you to think about that. Here are the Israelites. They're sitting down there. Their leader Moses has gone up the mountain. He's been called by God to come up on the mountain, right? And they, when he goes up because he's obedient, and now all of a sudden the glory of God descends on the mountain and it's a big fire. Some of them are thinking, what's going to happen to Moses? What's going to happen to him? How's he come out of this okay? Right? This is like the presence that shakes the cedars and, you know, shakes the ground underneath our feet and leaves the top of Sinai like a, you know, just burning like a matchstick. Like, what is going to happen to Moses? Right? Notice what happens. Verse 18. Moses entered into the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. There's no special words he has to say. No Alibaba anything to get the cloud to open up. There is no special thing that he has to do. No special ritual that he has to perform. At God's bidding, when the time is right, he calls to Moses and says, "Come into the glory cloud." And Moses walks right in. He enters the glory of the cloud. He enters into the glory of the Lord. You know what? We have been progressively witnessing. We have seen two things going on throughout the book of Exodus. It's like a dance. We have seen two things going on. First, we've seen Moses getting closer and closer to the glory of God. And on God's side, we have seen God display more clearly and more unmistakably to Moses the character of his glory. We've been progressively witnessing Moses, right? Getting closer and closer to God throughout this Exodus narrative. He meets with God at the burning bush, right? Then later he speaks with God on the mountain. And he hears God's voice from the glorious cloud. Then, as we saw last week, Moses, with the rest of Israel's leaders, sees this vision of God and feasts with him. And now, as the mediator of the people of God, God invites Moses to the singular privilege of entering into the manifest presence of his glory. And God's glory has been this continual theme throughout the book of Exodus, hasn't it? God's glory has been on display in this entire book. The majesty of who he is and what he does. The weight and the worth of his divine being. The majesty of his saving grace. God's glory has been revealed in every step of the way as he purposed to redeem Israel from slavery. We've seen God's glory made more of and more of and more of. Think about it. Go back again to the bush, right? It's glorious. Well, go back before that even. It's glorious that God would even remember. He would even remember his covenant with lowly Israel. That he would have compassion on them in their sufferings. And bring plagues of judgment upon their oppressors. It's amazing that he would lead his people by a pillar of fire and cloud. That he would rescue them from certain death at the Red Sea. That he would feed them in the wilderness and bring them to Sinai. Where they would renew their covenant with him. That he would give them Moses as their leader. To lead them throughout the whole way. God's glory is written all over this book. And in each of those displays of glory, we learn something more and more about God, right? At the burning bush, Moses looks at this bush that's aflame, yet it's not consumed. And he learns there of God's self-existence, of his self-sufficiency, of the godness of God, if you will, right? God reveals his glory again when he delivers Israel out of Egypt. By all the manner of plagues that he does, he shows that he is the only true God, that he demands honor and obedience, that there will be no other idols before him. He reveals his glory in the way that he leads Israel through the wilderness, this pillar of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night. He shows his miraculous providence and his care for his people, his power to preserve his people in the midst of trying circumstances, and his power over all of his enemies. He showed his glory in his descent, in fire and smoke on Sinai, the display of his holiness, right? Of his supreme sovereignty. And then again, we see displayed his glory in reconfirming his covenant promises to Israel, the glory of his word, the glory of his desire for intimate communion with his people, the glory of his mercy given through the sacrifices that he's prescribed. We see God displaying his glory in a variety of different ways, putting it on display before the faces of the people. But even last week, when God met with the elders and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses, they could only lift their eyes so far. But here's the climactic moment where we witness Moses actually entering the cloud of glory. God's glory and Moses, they've been on a collision course, finally meet. You know what I find is interesting? Here's what I find is interesting to me. Moses doesn't even attempt to describe it. At least he gave it the old college try last week, right? You know, it was like this pavement of sapphire, and he doesn't even try it this week. He doesn't even try to explain it. No longer does Moses merely observe God's glory. No longer does he even admire it. But now he's granted access into the very glory of God. It defies explanation by words. Moses can't even begin to describe it. He's got no words to do it. He just enters into this glorious presence of God where, get this, he neither eats nor drinks for 40 days. Now some guys will say, commentators will say, well, that's hyperbole. You know, we all know that nobody can not eat or drink for 40 days and live. Well, that's true for normal people on earth who are not in the midst of the glory cloud of the God who sustains all life. In fact, throughout the scriptures, the testimony to this is that this is a literal 40 days, literal 40 nights. And Moses doesn't even think about eating. You know why? Because all he's thinking about is, I thought I knew you. I did not know the half. He could echo Jesus, I have meat of which you do not know. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to drink. He's feasting on the Lord who is food for our souls. He's feasting, he's drinking of the Lord who is water for our souls. He's sustained physically by the glory of God. It's a remarkable event. And yet what it is, ultimately, is the story of our own salvation. Don't you see it? We've got it right here for us in Exodus 24. The story of our own salvation. Just let me show it to you. Just follow with me on this, okay? I guess that's why I read the whole thing at the beginning. First, God calls us to worship Him, right? He calls us to worship Him, speaking to us according to His Word. But you know what? We can't. We can't worship Him. There's the matter of sin that's got to be dealt with. We can't worship God in the condition that we're naturally in, right? We're separated from God. We're under His wrath because of our sin. And so for that reason, we must forever remain afar off from God unless God provides a sacrifice through the blood of His covenant. Once our sins are covered, our guilt put away, then we can approach God. Then we can have fellowship with Him. We can sit down like the Israelites to feast at His table. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is our entrance into His glory. That's the end of our salvation. That's where all this is heading. What happened to Moses for a time, 40 days and 40 nights, will happen to us for all of eternity. God will take us into glory and we won't ever have to come back down the mountain of Mount Zion ever again. That's the truth of it. God has come to us in Christ, His Holy Son and our Savior, who came from heaven to reveal in His life and in His death the glory of God the Father. Right? John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law came was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Jesus displayed the glory of God in His very person. The full expression of the Father's glory in human flesh. And He came through His life and His death and His resurrection from the dead to make the glory of God known to us. Alone, Jesus could say, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Came to make the glory of God known. But our enjoyment of God's glory right now is not complete. Jesus came down from heaven. He tabernacled with us so that we who were once far off could now be made near by the blood of His covenant, that we could be raised with Him into glory. That's the true destiny for us. Not a better life here or your best life now. This isn't your best life. Trust me. If you're a believer in Christ, this is not it. Glory is coming. And Moses' experience for a time will be ours for all eternity. Now, here's the truth about this. And you know what? At least here's the truth of it for me. And I suspect it's probably true for you. We can talk about this. We can talk about glory, you know, and being in glory in heaven with God and all that. But the truth is we have a hard time even really imagining this rightly. Don't we? That's why you hear guys say, like, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to golf all day long. You know? I just envision in heaven, you know, all the great football players of the past are up there, and you're just going to go and watch football all day long. Nobody will ever get hurt, and everybody will score touchdowns. And seriously, people say some of the most inane things about heaven. They really do. They just say dumb stuff about heaven. We do. We live in a world. You know what? And here's why. In our natural bodies, we're not conditioned for this kind of glory. How do you conceive of that, right? All we've ever known is a world despoiled by sin. That's all we've ever known. All we've ever known is a world that has been, that is inglorious. That's all we know. Like, it's like speaking to a kid, it's like speaking to a two-year-old about quantum physics. They're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? Right? They have no basis for understanding it at all. Even the majestic scenes that take our breath away. And listen, man, my breath gets taken away by stuff. Like, you know, like mountains and streams and big, huge brook trout that you pull out on a fly. Or, you know, you know, the natural wonders of the world, the birth of a baby. Amazing, right? All those things have been marred by sin. Think about that. As glorious as they are, they're all marred by sin. And for all their beauty, sadly marred by sin. In this world, we're constantly being bombarded by the tawdry, you know, by the temporal. But love, we've been saved for something. We've been saved for something greater, for something more wonderful. We've been saved to behold and enjoy and dwell in the glory of God, whatever that means. And we believe it, not because we can liken the glory of God to something. We can't. We believe it, not because we've ever had an experience of it. We haven't. We can't even rightly imagine what real glory looks like. We believe it, though, because we have the promises of God. The God who said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Our eyes haven't seen it. Our ears have heard, but only in part. Our heart can imagine, but we can never fully do it justice. But God has prepared glory for those who love him. It's our destiny because Christ is our Savior and our King. Because he has confirmed the covenant between us and God by the blood of his own broken body. And he has prayed that we would see him in all of his glory with the Father and rejoice in it for days unnumbered forever. That's amazing to me. And I'll tell you, it is amazing to me how relevant and applicable a chapter like Exodus 24 can really be to the church of Christ today. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is, it's satisfying to our souls. It's satisfying to our souls because, Lord, you're satisfying to our soul. And yet as satisfying as your word is to us, Lord Jesus, and as satisfying as your promise of your never-ending presence is to us, Lord Jesus. When we speak of glory, there's a wistfulness in our hearts, a desire, Lord, to shed these bodies of flesh that so often get in the way of our worship of you, for sin to be once and for all finally eradicated, for us to find our eternal joy and sustenance and your forever manifest presence in heaven. And Lord, I remember thinking when I was a younger man how, you know, I wanted Christ to come back, but there were certain things that I wanted to happen first. You know, this thing or that thing. And the older I get, and the more that I walk with you, the more that list dwindles. And I pray to nothing. Lord, I thank you that you have done everything necessary to make us your people. And having done that, we can be confident of your steadfast and enduring and everlasting love for us. So Lord, I pray that these words that we looked at tonight, I pray that they would be a tonic for our souls. I pray that they'd be strength for our hearts. And I pray, Father, that they would be food for our spiritual minds as we meditate upon your word. God, I love you. I thank you for your great grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. All these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.